to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Chapter 2, as I know this came up in our message this morning in looking at the revealing of the Antichrist and the removal of the church before that via the rapture, as obviously not everyone interprets this passage in that light, but I am not sure what other light that we can or that we should understand this as. First off, and we'll just kind of jump right in here in the middle of all of this, but Paul, giving a little context to this as he writes to these Thessalonian believers, but he is seeking to correct them on some misunderstanding that they have been having about the order of end things, as they were looking hard for the coming of the Lord. They loved his appearing in the anticipation of the saints being gathered together with the Lord Jesus and coming for them. It's actually something that we can pick up on if you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and in verses 9 and 10, it's in the first letter when Paul says this, as we see their anticipation, their joyful anticipation. Beginning verse 9, he says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned," and he's talking about the testimony of these Thessalonians that has rung about through Achaia, Macedonia, and beyond. But he says, "How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And now notice verse 10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So they were dynamically looking for the return of Christ, his coming for his church. It was imminent. It was any time for them. They were anticipating it, looking for it, finding joy in that anticipation. But there were apparently rumors that were being circulated, as you always have false teachers and teaching in any age, mucking up things, that they were in the midst of the tribulation day of the Lord. Perhaps because, I take it, maybe severe persecution that they were under at the time, and so it became easy for them to actually think this. Some who were even saying that the apostle himself, if you look in verse 2 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, he believed and he taught that the tribulation day of the Lord was present, which of course was totally false, claiming in verse 2 that he had said this or that he had written this in a letter, and it probably, many scholars believe, was a forged letter that somebody else had written, and they had signed Paul's name to it, and they sent it to the Thessalonians. So let me just read verse 2 here. It says that you be not soon shaken, and he's talking about, as you'll see in verse 1, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together unto him, but that you be soon not shaken in mind or be troubled together by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of, and this is a better translation, the day of the Lord is at hand, or the day of the Lord has come. So it's not the day of Christ. When we think of the day of Christ, we think of the rapture. But this is talking about the day of the Lord. They were troubled that the day of the Lord had come, that it was upon them. And so here is Paul, and he's seeking to set the record straight on this, and basically the order of things, whether he's gone over it before or not, as whatever the case, they'd become confused about it all. In fact, the word troubled and shaken has to do with like an earthquake. It means extreme agitation and alarm had gripped the church. And so he goes on to say, picking it back up in verse 7 now, as this is all I want to really take the time for, because I think actually, this verse cinches the order of things for us. He says this, it's verse 7, for the mystery, and when he says mystery, that means something that has not yet been fully revealed. The mystery of iniquity or lawlessness does already work. In other words, it was already prevalent in society, in embryo form. And then he says, only he who now letteth, that is, he restrains, will let, or he will restrain until he be taken, here it is, out of the way. Verse 8, and then, notice this, shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Obviously, this is speaking of who? This is speaking of the coming Antichrist, the lawless one, in the midst of the tribulation day of the Lord, who is revealed. But what or who is he who lets or restrains? What is this talking about? Who needs to be removed before this can happen? I mean, yes, we know, we understand that the spirit of Antichrist is already at work, though not fully manifested, but before his actual person is revealed in its fullness and takes lead over the world as the head, as a world leader, who is he who lets that must be removed? Who or what has hindered the full display of this spirit and this person who will come in the midst of the tribulation day of the Lord, indicating that when he does come, that one is now living in that one is now living in the midst of the tribulation day of the Lord. I believe the one who will be removed, who is now restraining that person's coming, the coming Antichrist, can be speaking of none other than the Holy Spirit of God. That is right now where? He's indwelling the church. Every true called out saint, believer in Jesus Christ. And through the church, understand, he is working right now his work of restraint in this evil world so that it doesn't become exceedingly wicked like it will in the tribulation day of the Lord. And the truth here is he will continue to exercise this function until he is taken out of the way, which is speaking of what? It can only be speaking of the rapture of the church, where God's Holy Spirit in the church goes with her when Jesus comes back. Now, it's at this point you have people interpreting this that, and they do, they raise this objection. How can the Holy Spirit be removed from the world? As isn't he, as one of the personages of the Godhead, isn't he omnipresent? That is, isn't he everywhere at all times? So how then can he leave this world? To answer that, of course, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He's always been in all places at one and the same time, no doubt. And yet, there was, and I want you to get this and don't miss this, a distinct sense in which he came to earth. When? On the day of Pentecost, didn't he? I mean, you remember how our Lord Jesus had repeatedly promised that he, the Holy Spirit, the Father, Jesus and the Father, would send the Spirit, the Comforter, the Holy Comforter, John 14:16, John 14:26, John 15:26, John 16:7. And so we need to ask the question, how then did the Spirit come to earth? Answer, he came as the permanent indweller of who? The church, of every true believer in Jesus Christ, right? Up until Pentecost, understand, the Spirit of God was known to depart from believers. You remember that? Which is how you can actually have David's prayer in Psalm 51, verse 11b, where he is crying out to the Lord God, and he's saying, please do not take your Holy Spirit from me. As in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon certain individuals at certain times for empowerment and for service, special service. Also, no doubt, in the saving of their soul and regeneration. But after Pentecost, the Spirit remains forever where? Not just with or at special times, but all the time in the believers of the church age. John 14, 16, in the very words of the Lord himself and to his disciples in the upper room before his death, resurrection, and ascension, where the Father would send another, he says, which means another of or allos of the same kind of comforter, and not just to be with them as Jesus had in fact been with them physically on the earth, but to what? To permanently live in them. Permanently live in them. So going back to it and to answer any questions or objections, the Holy Spirit of God will, I wholeheartedly believe, leave this world in the same sense in which he came at Pentecost. He will leave this world, that is, as the abiding indweller of the church and each believer in Christ. Will he still be in the world? Yes. He'll still be in the world, convicting people of sin, leading them to and in a regenerating repentance and faith alone in Christ alone, no doubt. So his removal at the rapture, it does not mean that no one will be saved during the tribulation. There's, in fact, a whole score and a multitude, as we well know, of both elect Jews and Gentiles alike that are to be saved and will be saved, an entire remnant that the Scripture speaks of during the tribulation. As the only one, as the only way one can be saved is by what? By the initiating working of the Holy Spirit of God, as it's always been this way. We looked at that when we studied the new birth. He's the one that enacts and that works the work of saving the soul and applying it to our lives through his regenerating work. So it's just that these people, I want you to understand, in the tribulation period, they will not be what we would classify, or the Holy Scripture clearly would, as members of the church, the bride of Christ. But rather, they will be subjects of Christ and to Christ's coming glorious kingdom. So all that to say, and I know we've taken a little bit of time with this, that the church and the restrainer, the Holy Spirit that indwells her, must be taken out of the way, set aside, taken up, if you will, however it is you want to explain it, before the Antichrist and this day of the Lord in which he will reveal himself and then operate shall come. And that should be a great comfort to our hearts. As though we try to guess who he is, that is the Antichrist right now, presently, we only do that, I know I do, because we are looking before that for what? For our all-sovereign Lord and Savior to come for us before he's revealed. As I want you to see, three times actually, the word revealed is used of the Antichrist. It's used in verse 3. It says that first there will be a falling away, and that man of sin be revealed. It's also used in verse 6. It says, and now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. There's the word revealed again. And it's used in verse 8. It says, and then shall that wicked one be revealed. And the word revealed, it's a familiar term to us that we've been studying Revelation. Now it's the word apocalypto. Okay? The apocalypse, from which the word apocalypse comes from. And it simply means this. It means to take a cover off of something so you can see it clearly. So that's what I'll give you for that. So I believe that this full revealing, it won't happen until the church is out of here. And you say, well, why do you believe that? Because I believe it because God says it. That's what he says. The church is going to be out of here. Three times he said it before this wicked one is actually revealed. He's opened up to us. And that's what this whole passage is really all about. By the way, it's longing for, joyfully anticipating the coming of our Lord and our gathering together to be with him. And this is something Paul wanted to give as a word of comfort to the Thessalonians. This is the whole point of the text. And if Antichrist is here and just hasn't been revealed yet or taken center stage yet, of course, I mean, this would lead us to wondering about it, especially with all that's going on in the world, looking like it's more and more concerning when Jesus will come, which will be just before he's fully made known and revealed as the one world leader. But it's something, mind you, that the church will never know for certain, this side of heaven, who it is, because she'll be gone, right? When he's actually uncovered fully. And not that we really care who it is anyway, as that's all up to our sovereign Lord. But it does mean, as it looks more and more like it's making its way for him with a great falling away, like we see in verse 3, we see a great apostasy that's happening all over the place, even amongst Christendom, and all that's also coming in the future that this passage talks about, like our all-sovereign Lord and Savior, it looks like our sovereign Savior is right around the corner. He's knocking at the door. He's ready to come back. And that excites me. That thrills my heart as I see this day ramping up toward that. Now, well, back to our final snapshot of series. I'm sorry. I hope that might have been helpful to have gone over that just a bit. As here in the opening verses of the next chapter, chapter 14, we are introduced not to the members of the church age saints, as remember, those saints are all gone by now, right? But we are introduced to a group of men here in chapter 14 that are saved, sanctified, sealed, and protected, and all Jews out from the tribulation day of the Lord that God wants us to know about, numbering 144,000, 12,000 men from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and who we might certainly classify as the most triumphant group of men or of saints that will ever live and that the world will ever know. Faithful, godly, uncompromising, and oh so fully committed men who will help populate, physically speaking, the glorious coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. As don't get me wrong, Holy Scripture describes other faithful, godly, God-fearing, uncompromising, fully committed men, such as Abraham and Joseph and Daniel and Peter and Paul, etc. But never will there be such a large group at one time as we'll see here in the event of Christ coming at the end of it all to set up his glorious kingdom and now standing there with him when he comes. Men who will all walk into that glorious, restored, rejuvenated kingdom on earth and who will all help to physically populate it. As here in the first five verses of chapter 14, don't forget, we are looking at this tribulation day of the Lord from whose vantage point? Now from God's vantage point. Whereas chapter 12 and 13 before it, as there is prophetic connection here, you'll recall, with these chapters, was from Satan's vantage point. As here we have, as John sees it at the very end, and when our Lord, our sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, the commander-in-chief, comes back for his own, now boldly standing there with him on Mount Zion, there in Jerusalem, having emerged out of the worst Holocaust in the history of the world, we have the tribulation, battle-weary, but triumphant witnesses who will be like 144,000 Daniels. And they'll be beautifully, they'll be gloriously singing. And by the way, as I'll read this in a moment, verses 1 through 5 here, but as the prophetic connection between these chapters continues in chapters 12 and 13 showing what Satan will be doing in this day and chapter 14 showing us what God will be doing in this day. But I want you to note here in verse 1, look at verse 1 with me of chapter 14, how this faithful, bold group of men are marked with a mark written on their foreheads that will identify them as belonging to God. And who indeed now have become the direct counterpart, seen in the chapter just before this, chapter 13, of those, you remember, and we ended with this morning, who had the mark of the beast, and they belonged to Satan. So do you see the connection? Essentially, what Satan is doing, chapters 12 and 13, and now chapter 14, what God is doing, those who belong to Satan, chapter 13, and now those who belong to God, chapter 14. Just further, let me comment on this. In chapter 14 is a bright contrast to the darkness of chapter 13, where chapter 13 describes Satan, the dragon, Antichrist, the final false prophet, deception, the unredeemed, idolatry, the mark of the beast, while chapter 14 describes the all-sovereign Lamb, angels, redeemed saints, genuine worship, and those sealed by God. In chapter 13, there is falsehood, wickedness, corruption, and blasphemy. In chapter 14, there is truth, righteousness, purity, and praise. And of course, in addition to its prophetic significance and connection with the previous interlude couple chapters, we have the first five verses here yielding forth to us as God's holy word always does. It yields this to us, but important and very practical principles for triumphant Christian living. As actually, there are seven features that show up here as that characterize these 144,000 standing on Mount Zion with their all-sovereign Lord Christ, the Lamb, when he comes back. Features that are all found in verses 1 through 5. And I'll just give them to you, and they're on the back of your outlines, such as power, praise, purity, partisanship, purpose, precision, and perfection. Look with me at it and see if you might pick up on some of these as I read it to you. Verses 1 through 5 here. It says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their heads, foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as a voice of many waters, and as a voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. The scene is incredible here. As just quickly in verse 1, we discover the knowledge, the full realization of these faithful witnesses in the reality, listen to me, that they have been and they are, just as the Apostle Peter put it in 1 Peter 1:5, protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so it is with all true believers. Did you know that? Who persevere to the end and they are saved. And they're not saved because they persevered, but they will persevere because they are truly saved and by the power of God that keeps them and protects them to the very end. Have you come to realize this? Giving us boldness to minister right now, confidence to live each day of our lives, realizing, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, 31 through 39, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, yes, we learn a sense of power from these 144,000 faithful witnesses as they boldly stand now with their Lord at his coming after the worst of days on the earth. And no, in their, not their own power is it here, but it is a power that's given them from their God that has protected, that has delivered, that has kept them through it all to the very end. The power of God unto salvation. That's why Paul even called it that in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, the dynamite of God unto salvation to all who believe. Which leads us right into the second glorious feature. It always does, or it should, that will characterize these faithful ones, should characterize each of us, even now, who know and love the Lord. And it's seen in verses 2 and 3. Namely, here it is, after the realization of the power, we have the praise. We have the praise going up. As you'll see in these two dynamic verses, you'll see harps, you'll see harping, joining in from heaven, the angels involved, even the church that is involved. It talks about the elders there who come back with her Lord, verse 3. And of course, these triumphant saints, they're all involved, and now they are singing in absolute pure praise. And it says a new song, new in quality, new in freshness of redemption. It's a gigantic, humongous choir. Now rejoicing over the accomplishment of God's entire redemptive work before Christ's return, at Christ's return, and after Christ's return. It's something we ought to always be about, singing this song of our eternal redemption, praising our Lord and our God, our Christ, the Lamb, and even before it's fully come to realization, our full redemption. And then in verses 4 and 5, that's 1 through 3. But just quickly, we see, and I'll just point this out, there's five more characteristics that come out in these two verses, with the first characteristic of these being purity in these redeemed ones. As I want you to notice what it says at the beginning of verse 4. It says, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Now, the King James Version reads virgins, and that sort of messes with things because these guys are going into the kingdom to populate it. They're not going to be virgins. If they are virgins, and they're not going to remain virgins because they're going to get married and they're going to do it properly. But this is talking about they had no illicit sexual relationships, which was flourishing in this end tribulation day. In such a deviant day as this, what a wonder, kept by the power of God now, that they've remained pure, they've remained useful for the Lord to the very end. They're kept by God's power and grace available to them, the inner man of their hearts, pure and undefiled. And so must we in such a day. As those who truly know, who truly love the Lord Jesus. There's a fourth characterization, also in verse 4, and we're going to call this uniquely partisanship. You say, what do you mean by this? Well, right in verse 4, we read, look at it, the record of these future ones, how they are the ones who follow the Lamb where he goes. I loved years ago seeing a little picture sent by my grandchildren of a little lamb that was running down the driveway following Owen as he went along. We're the lambs. The Lord is the shepherd. They followed him wherever he went. This is precious. They will be, as we all who are the Lord should be, partisans to the party of the Lamb alone, as partisanship has to do with one who takes part or sides with another, an adherent or a supporter of a party, a person or a cause, a devoted, a zealous supporter, one who supports his party through thick and thin, a blind, prejudiced, unreasoning, fanatical adherent. Of course, we know today that's being used for evil purposes, okay? But this is good purposes. It depends on who you're following, by the way. And they were following the Lamb. But the bottom line is, these will be, these triumphant 144,000, completely loyal, devoted to the Lamb of God, no matter what the cost. In other words, in the words of John Phillips, let me just read this. He says, they allow no rivals, no refusals, no restraints to mar their dedication to him. Does he need someone to stand upon the steps of the Vatican and cry out against the marriage of Christendom to the beast? There are 144,000 ready to go. Does the Lord need someone to beard the beast at some high function of state and roundly denounce him, his policies, his statecraft, his religion, his economic boycott, his mark, his ministers, his alliances with Satan? There are 144,000 eager to go. Does the Lamb need evangelists to proclaim to the untold millions the gospel of the coming kingdom of God, to climb the highest Himalayas, to cross the desert sands, to blaze evangelistic trails through streaming jungles, and to mush huskies across wide Arctic wastes? There are 144,000 ready to go. And though the beast's Gestapo dog their footsteps and wreak havoc upon their converts, his direst vengeance, yet on they go, undaunted, undeterred. That was the very spirit of their consecration, as they followed the Lamb whithersoever he led them on earth, and their reward is in kind, unquote. Hey, beloved, it is such loyal, devoted followers that our Lord and our Savior seeks. Do you remember his words in Matthew 16:24, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Unequivocal followership. Or in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they what? They follow me. They follow me. John, the apostle Jesus loved, said in 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Do we? Are we? Yet another characteristic comes at the end of verse 4 here, and that is purpose. They were a purposeful bunch. It says of these, look at verse 4, the end says, these have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The first slice of the pie. These were purchased, as we all are who are in Christ, for a special purpose. We're called a treasured possession, a peculiar people in Titus. But if you don't believe that they were given a good purpose, and that we're given a good purpose, even in the New Testament, in parallel to them, I mean, we see it everywhere in the New Testament that we look. I mean, indeed, these 144,000, they exemplify the purpose, the decisiveness, the dedication, and the clarity of a life goal that's to mark every truly triumphant Christian. They're such a challenge to look at, such a wonder. It's something that really comes out, I believe, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I love it so much, as though our exact purpose might be different from these 144,000 in the future, in one sense, we still all have, as the faithful redeemed ones, a purpose to, what's it say in Romans 12, 1? To present our bodies, body, soul, spirit, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable act of worship, of service. And then it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I'll tell you what, that's some dynamic purpose, isn't it? And then we see in the end, the end triumphant bunch standing there with the Lord, we see, sixthly, precision. As I want you to look at the beginning of verse 5. Look at the beginning of verse 5. It says, and in their mouth was found no guile, which means no lie. These 144,000 will not propagate Satan's lies, but they will speak God's truth. They will be like those of, I'm reminded, the prophet Zephaniah, who wrote in 3:13, he says, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be in their mouths. I mean, here the unbelieving world, they'll be consumed with false wonders and all these deceptions of wickedness and a deluding influence that will be judgmentally decreed on them by God, so that those who reject the gospel, they will believe what is false, but not these. They will go forth to accurately proclaim the word of God without wavering, without equivocating, without altering it, one iota. Will it be popular? No. But they will be like their Lord, of whom it was said of him, 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. May we live our lives toward that goal, characterized as the triumphant saints, speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. Does it not tell us that? Laying aside falsehood and speaking truth, Ephesians 4:25. Knowing the vital importance of accurately handling the word of truth, being diligent to present ourselves approved workmen, doikomoses, who do not need to be ashamed, 2 Timothy 2:15, our Awana text. Never being guilty of walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, rather by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 4:22, 4:2. Hey, it's easy to get caught up in the fray of wrong, incorrect, and false teaching, especially today. It's something that will cause us all, if we do, to not end up well for the Lord. God cares about our precision to His word of truth. In our witness, in our lives, in our living, in our attitudes, in our thinking, in our speaking to one another, in our exhorting one another, always in the truth, and not just with what's popular or what pleases someone else. Lastly, and we'll close with this, as I really thought, because of such practical application, that these would be worthy of us to spend time on the balance of our time here. So we'll come back to the rest of summing up chapter 14. But these triumphant ones in the future day characterize, or they will, end of verse 5, perfection. As it says there, Look at the end of verse 5. For they are without fault, meaning they're blameless before the throne of God. Wherever the Lamb of God is, that's where his throne is. Because they will trust in God's power and lead lives characterized by praise, purity, devoted loyalty, singleness of purpose, the 144,000 will be blameless before the Lord. That does not, of course, mean that they will be sinless, as none of us are this, at least this side of heaven. But they will be sanctified. They will be above reproach, leading godly lives before all who see them. And Christian, like the 144,000, all true Christians are called to holiness. We are called to set apartness. We are called to put off the old grave clothes and put on those grace clothes. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul wrote this. He says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now watch. So that we would be holy and blameless before him. To the Corinthians, the apostle wrote, 2 Corinthians 11:2, he says, I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Peter exhorted believers, and I love this, in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, so clearly, he says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. Jude, the apostle, in verse 24, we have it in the back of our bulletins, reminded his readers that our God is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. So, 144,000 deserve a place, I would say, in the Hall of Fame of the Christian faith, there in Hebrews chapter 11. As they will lead holy lives, they will minister effectively for God during history's darkest hour. And their exemplary efforts will spearhead the greatest spiritual awakening the world will ever see. And you see, this glorious inspired account of these yet future, of their lives and their ministries, it provides for us a pattern of triumphant Christian living for all believers to follow. Will we? Do we? May the Lord help us to be like these future redeemed ones for his name's sake. You say, yeah, but I'm not protected and I'm not sealed like they, so that I'm impervious to the harm and the hurt others that will seek to put upon me. Not in the same way. But, beloved, if we know and love the Lord truly, when you think about it, we really are. We really are. As again, nothing can what? Separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Mark it. Live in it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your holy word. I thank you for the truth that is put before us in the example, exemplary of these 144,000 future evangelists that are coming on the scene, who will stand boldly, triumphantly, uncompromisingly, fully committed to their Lord and their Savior, who they follow, even if it means to the death. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of having this record before us, even before these saints will come to fruition. Lord, we pray that we would follow after their example. And Lord, that we would exercise these characteristics that we have even looked at tonight, that you have told us right from your word that they will be characterized by. Because we know that that glorifies you, that pleases you. So help your people, help us, each one of us, to be faithful, to be committed, to be true to these very characteristics. in the way we live our lives, as we have seen them in the Word of God, and we have the glorious resource of the Spirit of God now to take them and to apply them. And we pray that we would exercise our full trust and our full dependence as we do. And we pray it in Jesus' blessed and wonderful name.